Hello. Our scripture reading today is taken from the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Hear now the word of the Lord. Matthew 5, 1-10. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Luke 23:33-47. When they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross. And the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowd watched and the leaders scoffed. "He saved others," they said. "Let him save himself if he is really God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, "If you are king of the Jews, save yourself." A sign was fastened above him with these words, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself, and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." By this time it was about noon, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone. And suddenly, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. Then Jesus shouted, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands." And with those words, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, church family. For those of you who are not yet comfortable joining us for our outdoor worship services at Raleigh Little Theater, or for those of you who simply cannot attend on a Sunday morning, we thought we would start offering an online video version of the sermon as well. So welcome to week 2 of our new series on the Beatitudes, "The Kingdom is Yours." While preparing to teach on this week's Beatitude, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted," I tried to think of the last handful of times that I cried. There are, of course, all of the obvious moments, and by obvious, I mean all of the animated Disney films, like when Mufasa dies in The Lion King. You can't not cry. Or when Buzz and Woody and Jessie and Mr. Potato Head and the rest of the toys link hands as the conveyor belt pushes them into the incinerator in Toy Story 3. Very moving. And of course, the opening scene in Up, that beautiful montage that walks through Carl and Ellie's courtship, their wedding, their infertility, Ellie's sickness, and ending with her funeral. And one of my favorites from the movie Coco, which for me contains one of the most tear-jerking scenes of all, when young Miguel sings "Remember Me" to his grandma, Mama Coco. And though her life and memories have long been fading, the music stirs something deep inside of her, and she begins to remember and even begins to sing along. It is impossible not to cry in that scene. But crying at animated Disney films, that is not mourning. Those are just basic litmus tests for humanity. If you cry in those scenes, you pass the test, you are human. If you do not cry in those scenes, you fail the test. You are not human. You are a robot. And by the way, if you have seen the movie Coco all the way to the end, where Miguel sings to Mama Coco and her memories awaken and she brightens, and if you did not cry, please don't tell me. Because if you do, I will forever question your humanity from that moment forward. But again, those moments are not mourning. Save for every animated Disney film, I don't cry often. And I could probably count on one hand the number of times that I have ugly cried. When you consider how infrequently my endocrine system activates and releases hormones to my ocular area, causing my eyes to well up with tears, I suspect that even my ugly cries are pretty tame on the great and grand scale of ugly crying. I remember a few years back, in 2017, in the days following all of the Harvey Weinstein abuse allegations, when the hashtag MeToo became a national and even global movement. In those days, I saw so many women that I know and respect post the hashtag on their social media accounts, which was profoundly moving and troubling to me, that stories of abuse were so ubiquitous. But when someone I had grown up with since childhood posted the same hashtag, that undid me, and I cried. For me, her post was the straw that broke the camel's back and opened the floodgates of what had already been building up in me from the countless posts I had previously read. That is an example of actual mourning. What feels like 10 lifetimes ago, but was only just a few months ago, after the killing of George Floyd and Ahmaud Arbery and Breonna Taylor before him, my friend Heather McClendon posted something that jarred me in the best of ways. I've shared this before, but she wrote, "How privileged am I that it's taken me 41 years to lose sleep over racism?" Around this same time, my dear friend Gerard had sent me a photo of his two beautiful nephews, along with a powerfully written reflection about the fears that he carries as a Black man, worried about the world his nephews will grow up in. I wish I could say that I cried and lost sleep over racism much earlier in my life, because I should have, but I didn't. But seeing the photo of Gerard's nephews and reading the letter he wrote was catalytic to me. That too is an example of mourning. The only time Kim has ever seen me ugly cry was last year, June 2019. My former mother-in-law sent me a text message sometime around Father's Day to let me know how much she appreciated me as a dad to her granddaughters, to tell me that I was a great dad, and a rush of emotions and memories of my girls came flooding to the surface, along with a fresh awareness of how different our family looks now than it once did, and all of the losses and gains and sorrows and joys that have happened in the past 5 years. And to have my former mother-in-law say to me, in the wake of all that has changed, "You're a really great dad." It just undid me. I think that too is something like mourning. On one hand, our beatitude this morning could be interpreted as somewhat dark and even fatalistic, almost as though it is encouraging an experience of tragedy. Blessed are those who mourn because they've experienced catastrophe and disaster, for they shall be comforted. While I don't think that is what Jesus had in mind at all, I do think there is some truth even in this reading. Not that we should seek out calamity, but that we all need it. Last week's beatitude kind of spoke to this as well. In Luke's version of the first beatitude, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor," within this blessing is a profound truth if we only have eyes to see it. For the poor, life has already freed them from the lie the rest of us still believe and struggle to let go of, the lie that money holds all of the answers. If the world's economic system is flawed and broken and leads us into a mess, which it is broken and it does lead us into a mess, those outside of it of the economic system are already at a significant advantage. Yes, the poor are the blessed ones indeed. The same can be said of those who have suffered. Suffering frees us from the lie that if we can just successfully play the political, social, and economic games of our world through the manipulation of power and money, that we will find the life we've always wanted. That is the lie the world tells us. And it is hard to live into God's new political, social, and economic realities if we haven't yet experienced the brokenness of the old ones. Jesus says all of this in a much simpler way when he says, "It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Unlike our current world, the new political, social, and economic realities of God are not built on a zero-sum game theory, where in order for one to gain, someone else must lose. In order for someone to rise up, someone else needs to be pushed down. God's system doesn't function this way at all. In God's economy, in God's system, there is enough provision, love, and wholeness for everyone. Scarcity is not a thing. In God's system, no one is left out of blessing and wholeness. Yes, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who have suffered and whose suffering has caused them to mourn. Because, like the poor, they too have been freed from a terrible lie. This is why in Jesus' ministry, it is almost always the poor, the marginalized, the foreigners, the outsiders, the sick, those who have suffered, who are the first to enter into the kingdom. It is rarely those who have never suffered, the well-bred and the well-to-do. But our beatitude this morning is much bigger than just this. In this beatitude, Jesus is also blessing those who willingly enter into solidarity with the pain of the world, those who don't isolate themselves from the world's suffering. We are not called simply to mourn our pain, but to mourn the pain of our friends, our neighbors, and even our enemies, which is something Jesus modeled for us so perfectly. On at least two occasions in the Gospels, Jesus cries. He mourns. And there is much for us to learn in these two stories. The first is probably more well-known than the second. It's the story of Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. These two sisters sent word to Jesus to come quickly because their brother was very sick. At that time, Jesus was teaching and ministering at the Jordan River, at the very place where John the Baptist had baptized him years before. And many people were coming to Jesus to hear him speak and to see him minister and heal the sick. A few days passed before Jesus finally left the Jordan River and made his way to Bethany, where Lazarus was. And by that time, Lazarus had already died. Somehow, Jesus already knew this, which is why he says to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." By the time Jesus arrives, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Picking up the story at verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in all of Scripture, but it is weighty and teaches us something profound about mourning and about kingdom. Remember, in this moment, Jesus holds all the strength and power to simply wave his hand and fully redeem this whole situation. In fact, that's what he's planning on doing. As we already read in verse 11, Jesus plans to wake Lazarus up. He knows what he is about to do. He knows the words he's about to speak, ordering those standing by to take that stone away from his tomb. And then calling out to Lazarus himself, saying, come out, and finally shouting out, take off his grave clothes and let him go. He knows all of this. But before he does any of it, Jesus wept. Jesus sits with and enters into Mary and Martha's pain. If Jesus is life and hope and resurrection and kingdom, and if we are now his representatives bringing life and hope and resurrection and kingdom into our world, we need to pay attention to this story and learn how we are supposed to make our entrance. First, we weep. First, we feel the heartache and loss. First, we sit in solidarity with all of the pain and brokenness. This is how life and resurrection make their entrance, sitting in the darkness. Darkness always precedes the rising of the sun. Anything else is simply dishonest. Our Beatitude says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. But based on how Jesus models mourning for us, I want to offer an additional thought. Blessed are those who mourn, for not only will they be comforted, but they are the comfort the world needs most. If we are willing to see it, the circumstances in the Gospels where Jesus cries a second time share a lot of similarities to the circumstances we find ourselves in today. It's the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's called the triumphal entry because people are singing out Hosanna and waving palm branches and welcoming Jesus like a king. This seems to be reason for celebration and not for tears, but as Luke's gospel tells us, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. Why did Jesus weep? Well, he had lived and loved and taught and welcomed and healed and served for 3 years. Yet despite his best efforts to usher in God's new political, social, and economic realities, he knew Jerusalem was still so far from choosing what would bring them peace. He knew that in a few days' time, Jerusalem would be shouting out for his crucifixion. He knew in a few days' time, they would ask for the freedom of a known murderer named Barabbas. He knew in a few days' time, they would choose death over life. He knew the prevailing political and religious structures would rather commit murder than jeopardize their own well-being. As has always been the case, he knew the world's systems would do whatever it took to maintain the status quo, to keep the powerful in power, and to keep outsiders in their rightful place. That is the zero-sum game the world plays. And so, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept. This, too, is something we need to model. To mourn not just our pain and brokenness, but to mourn the pain and brokenness of our world, of our friends, of our enemies, of our neighbors and cities, of our country and world. And we have a lot to mourn over right now. A week ago yesterday, I attended a memorial for a friend of mine from the gym where I used to work out in North Raleigh. While COVID-19 was not directly responsible for this death, the depression and darkness and isolation that it created most certainly was. We are in the midst of a health pandemic and a less obvious but equally terrifying mental health pandemic, an economic pandemic. Plus, we are in the midst of a very deeply troubling, multifaceted social pandemic of racism, of systemic injustice, of unprecedented political partisanship, of a measurable rise in domestic violence, and so much more. Yes, we have much to mourn right now. This week, As I was reflecting on this story of Jesus entering Jerusalem and weeping, I imagined Jesus making an entrance among us today, but not approaching a place like Jerusalem so much as just approaching this moment in time. I think he might weep again and say something very similar to what he said 2,000 years ago. If only you had known this day, what would bring you peace? And of course, the thing that will bring us peace will not be arriving on November 3rd, regardless of how you vote. The only thing that will bring us peace is Christ and his kingdom, Jesus and his way. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. But we don't mourn. We don't mourn our own brokenness and sin, and we don't mourn the brokenness and sin in the world around us. Our world has instead given us a different and more devilishly appealing response. Hatred. Self-hatred when it comes to our own sin and mess, and hatred of others for the mess that is all around us. Hatred is so much easier than mourning. Mourning comes out of love and leads us to take responsibility and engage in appropriate action to bring about change. Mourning demands that we live differently. Hatred makes no such demand. But hatred, it takes up so much energy that it feels as though we have taken action. It's very deceiving in that way. When Jesus approached the city of Jerusalem, he mourned, but then he kept moving forward into Jerusalem, into the mess. What the world had refused to see in his life, the fullness of God's new kingdom realities, Jesus is now going to model in his death. Hatred would have been so much easier, but Jesus chooses the cross because that is what mourning asks of us, to take action that will bring about change. Hatred makes no such demand. If we are willing to see it, Jesus on the cross becomes a reenactment of Jesus sitting with Mary and Martha. Jesus on the cross is God in solidarity with all of the pain and brokenness of the world, because this is how the kingdom makes its entrance. But even more extraordinary is how Jesus now walks this victim journey. He does not play the victim card to aggrandize himself for dying such a noble death, and nor does he victimize anybody else, not even those who nailed him to the cross. He forgives them all. And in the chaos of the mocking soldiers and the gambling and jockeying for pieces of Jesus' garment and the ever-darkening skies, it happens. Kingdom begins to break forth. It begins with a thief who, a day earlier, would have just as soon robbed or killed you than speak to you. But today he says, "Remember me," which also seems to mean forgive me. And the kingdom continues breaking forth even more than this. In this moment, a Roman centurion sees in Jesus' death what he somehow could not see in Jesus' life, and he makes a bold confession of faith loud enough to make it into Luke's gospel, praising God and saying, "Surely this was a righteous man." And the kingdom of God makes an entrance, if only a small one, into the very military structure that nailed him to the cross. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I think this is part of the comfort, that the kingdom begins to arrive. And those who mourn are the ones who have a front row seat to catch glimpses of it. But the comfort is more than just what we might see externally in the kingdom's arrival. It is more than God's new political, social, and economic reality coming to bear on the world around us. But it is also God's kingdom reality coming to bear in us. It is God in us that we find in mourning. And that, too, is comfort. And by the grace of God, by mourning our brokenness and the brokenness in the world around us, we find our hearts have expanded and we discover that we have it in us to be Christ to each other, and perhaps even to ourselves. Yes, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Let's pray. Father, we have lost the art of lament and mourning. You ask us to mourn, to weep over brokenness, whether that brokenness is our own or someone else's. And this is hard. In some ways, it feels like a cross, a death, a going down. Hatred and anger is so much easier. But as we learned this morning, blessed are those who mourn, for this is where the comfort lies. This is where the kingdom makes an entrance. And so equip us with strength and courage, not to take up arms in hatred of ourselves or others, but rather to mourn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.